Okay, so we're picking back up where we left off in the survey of the confession of faith, and it's been a while, so just to remind you that we're in the first chapter of the confession, and we're going to finish that today. Our brother Eric got partway through that chapter, and then someone interrupted him and caused it to be too long, and he wasn't able to get through, and I won't say who that was, but with too many questions and comments. So we pick up again today with this part of the confession. And you're going to need to have your hymnal and open it up to chapter 1 in the Confession of Faith. As we survey this chapter, we're going to survey parts that we haven't covered yet and then really zero in on one particular part. Now, one thing that may be, I hope it's not going to be confusing to you, but I'm going to be using the modern English version of our confession in some of the quotes I'll be giving and reading of the confession, and there'll just be some slight wording differences, therefore, from what you have in front of you, but nothing substantial or nothing that affects the actual meaning, just some change in the syntax and wording. Well, we're in this first chapter. Let me give you an outline and of what we covered so far, what Eric was covered. The first paragraph of the Confession of Faith focuses upon the necessity of Holy Scripture. It underscores the important place of general revelation that God's given to us in creation, and yet how that general revelation is not sufficient to lead us to a knowledge of God's grace and a knowledge of the gospel, that we need special revelation, and that special revelation has progressively been given to us and now inscripturated for us in our Bibles. And so that chapter underscores the necessity of Holy Scripture. Paragraphs 2 and 3 focus on the identity of Holy Scripture. What are those books and those letters that are recognized by the church in the New Testament and Old Testament canon, and what is not recognized by the church? That's the focus of those two paragraphs. And then the very important section, Roman numeral 3, that's paragraphs 4 and 5, address the authority of Scripture. And here we're beginning to look at what's called the attributes of Scripture, which we'll be several paragraphs are focusing on different attributes of Scripture, this being the first one, the authority of Scripture. And paragraph 5a underscores that the Scriptures are self-authenticating, that because they are the Word of God and God is speaking through them, that all the various features about the Scriptures themselves and God's voice speaking to us through them are self-authenticating, and that there is no higher authority to authenticate the Scriptures than the Scriptures themselves. But then there's the question of how do we come to recognize their authority in our lives? And we saw how that the Spirit bears witness together with the Scriptures to their self-authenticating authority in a regenerated heart. They don't make the Bible, the Spirit doesn't, by regeneration, cause the Bible to be authoritative. It already is. It's already self-authenticating. But because of our unregenerate hearts, we resist the truth and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But when the Spirit of God regenerates us, our eyes are open to see what was true of the Scriptures all the time. So the Spirit bears witness to the authority of Scripture. So that's as far as we got last time. Let me just kind of go over quickly with you some of these other paragraphs, and then we're going to focus on one of them in particular this morning, and that will be, and then we'll be ready to move to chapter 2 in the confession next time. Paragraph 6 focuses on the sufficiency of Scripture, and that's the one we're going to come back to later. So I'm not even going to read that paragraph right now. And then paragraph 5 addresses another very important doctrine of the Reformation that's sometimes not thought of very often or neglected, but is a very, very important doctrine, and that's the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. If you look at paragraph 7, this is where we see the statement about the clarity of Scripture, and this is partly over against the Roman Catholic doctrine that they were opposing, that ordinary people can't understand the Bible, and therefore it's not even wise to have the Bible translated into the ordinary languages at that time. It was most people just had Latin, and the Bible was in Latin, everything was done in Latin, and there was to be a kind of implicit trust in the church and in the priest to tell us what the Bible says, because the common person's not capable of understanding the Scriptures. And so this paragraph is really addressing that in, I think, a very balanced way. It says, some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated, you need to look, you'll have to look at this in your back of your hymn book. The educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures. And there are three important principles there underscored. One, that the Bible is sufficiently clear for all. That it's clear enough that any human being who employs the ordinary means of grace and prayer and seeking God's will from His Word can attain to a knowledge of what is necessary to know in order to be saved. They're sufficiently clear for all. But then that paragraph also underscores that the Bible is not equally clear in all its parts. Some parts of the Bible are clearer than others. Some are easier to understand than others. Some require more work than others. And then the third principle there in that paragraph is that the Bible is not equally clear to all Christians. And here they're underscoring that there is a place for the public ministry of the Word, that God does gift some in the church with the gifts of understanding and teaching that every Christian doesn't have to the same degree. And so the Reformers weren't denying the role and place of the ministry of the Word and the official ministry of the Word, but they were denying the idea that the ordinary Christian cannot understand the Bible and cannot, and that the Bible is not clear enough for the ordinary Christian reading his Bible and seeking God for help to understand cannot understand the way of salvation. That the Bible is sufficiently clear for all. Sufficiently clear for all, not equally clear in all its parts, not equally clear in all of its parts to all Christians. Alright? That's the clarity of Scripture. And then if you look at paragraph 8, the focus there is on the preservation and availability of Scripture. It first speaks of the fact of the preservation of Scripture, then of the necessity of making the Scriptures available to people, which includes translating the Bible into the languages of the different nations of the world. And so that's the focus of paragraph 8. And then paragraph 9 and 10 focus on the finality of Scripture in two ways, really. I'm sorry. That the Scripture is the final authority for the interpretation of itself. Let me just read that paragraph. It's a very important paragraph. Paragraph 9 says, the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. And so they're talking about how the Scripture is final in terms of its being the authority for interpreting itself. Now, does anybody know what that principle's called? It's a principle of interpretation of the Bible or hermeneutics. Anyone know what that principle's called historically? It's called, yeah. Close. The analogy of Scripture. The analogy of faith is a similar principle. It's a bit different. Yeah, the analogy of Scripture, and that's the idea that we must interpret the parts of Scripture according to the rest of Scripture. If you come to a text that you're having a difficult time interpreting, the Scriptures themselves help you interpret that text by looking at other parts of Scripture that address the same issue being addressed in that text and perhaps do so more clearly. And you'll see, hopefully you're seeing that principle worked out before you almost every Sunday in the public ministry of the Word. As we're working our way through passages of Scripture in the preaching and interpreting those passages, we're applying constantly this principle of the analogy of Scripture, that the Scripture is to be interpreted by the Scriptures themselves. There's questions we come up against. Maybe judge not that you be not judged. In Matthew 7, 1, does that mean there's no place for judgment at all in any way? No, we have to interpret that text in light of the Scriptures as a whole. And we bring other Scriptures to bear upon our interpretation of that text to arrive at the correct interpretation of it. And so that is an important principle. And then secondly, that paragraph also addresses the fact that Scriptures are final in terms of being the final word for settling religious and spiritual questions in general. And they state that in this way, the supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, or the older language says private spirits, and in whose judgment we are to rest is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. In other words, the Scripture trumps everything else. Whatever judgments may be made in religious controversies by councils, the opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, even someone claiming to have some spiritual revelation or private interpretation, all judgment regarding the truth is to rest ultimately and finally in the Scriptures themselves. Okay? So that's what that chapter is about. So, there you have an overview of all of the chapter. This is a very practical chapter in the Confession. It could easily spend a lot of time in it, and it would be very profitable and very practical for our lives in opening some of these up in detail. But as you know, we're just focusing right now on giving a survey of the Confession of Faith. So you have the necessity, the identity, the authority. It's not going so... There it goes. Sufficiency, clarity, preservation, availability, finality. All right, now we're going to return to this paragraph because this is the one I want to focus on in the time remaining. Paragraph 6 of our confession, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, there's some of you are probably familiar with the fivefold motto of the Reformation in Latin, the Latin motto, the four solas. Can you guess what which one of those applies to this doctrine, the sufficiency of Scripture? Sola Scriptura, right. This is the concept that's embodied in that Latin phrase, and that the Scriptures alone are our all-sufficient authority for faith and practice. So notice here the first section of this paragraph. The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human tradition. Now, in a nutshell, that's the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture, sola scriptura. And that's the essence of what was meant by that Protestant slogan. Now, in that paragraph, this is then followed by some very important qualifications to this statement and clarifications. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and organizations, are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the Word, which must always be observed. So there's the paragraph. Now let's open this up a little bit. And what I want us to do is, first of all, look at the meaning and scope of the sufficiency of Scripture. What does it mean? What's the scope of that sufficiency and what it doesn't mean? So we'll begin with the negative. What the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean. To assert that the Scriptures are sufficient is not to say that they are omni-sufficient. Now, what do I mean by that? Something's going on behind me back there. I see it flashing. What we mean by that is, in other words, it's not to say that the Scriptures are all that is needed or all sufficient for every conceivable purpose. Okay? For instance, the Scriptures are not sufficient as a textbook for algebra. I mean, if you, one of the young folks taking algebra or geometry, and you're sitting in the living room reading your Bible, and your mom says, "Why aren't you doing your math homework?" It's not going to work for you to say, "Well, I am doing my math homework. The Bible is sufficient. I'm reading the Bible." Well, no. The Bible is not sufficient as a textbook for algebra, for biology, Spanish, chemistry, medical science, and so on. Now, it is true that the Bible, by giving us a proper knowledge of God and a proper worldview, is sufficient as a starting point for all these other studies. And it governs our perspective on all other fields of study. And it also guards us from philosophical errors in our approach to those fields that would leading us to then reject any assertions made in these other fields of study that contradict the teaching of Scripture. However, the Bible is not omni-sufficient. It's not all that is needed for every conceivable purpose. And here we have to guard against what is sometimes called an extreme sufficiency position. And this would be a position that either argues that there's nothing worth knowing but what is specifically given to us in the Bible, or a position that fails to recognize the reality of common grace. Now, what is common grace? Well, common grace includes the fact that God has gifted even unregenerate people with the ability to advance human knowledge in various areas. And we as Christians can benefit from that. The confession refers to what is called, even in this paragraph, the light of nature. There are some sources of knowledge common to man that are not directly derived from the Bible. So the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that we are to shun every non-biblical source of knowledge, though it does mean that every other source of knowledge is to be evaluated by and judged by the teaching of Scripture. Now, John Calvin, in describing this, used the illustration of spectacles or eyeglasses to illustrate this. Quoting from David Murray, referring to Calvin. Calvin said that the Bible is not only what we read, but what we read with. We use its pages as spectacles, glasses, to view and read the world and the knowledge that's given by the light of nature. So you get the idea. We read the Bible and we derive the knowledge of salvation from it, but we also read with the Bible. That is, we read all other sources of knowledge through the lenses of the teaching of Scripture. We don't reject out of hand other sources or fields of knowledge and study, but we subject them to the scrutiny of the Bible and view them through the spectacles of the Bible. And where they contradict the Bible, we reject them, but we don't reject them because they give us knowledge that is not specifically found in the Bible. Do you see the difference? I think it's a very helpful illustration. So again, the point is, to assert that the Scriptures are sufficient is not to say they are omnisufficient. When dealing with the sufficiency of Scripture, that doctrine, the question has to be asked, sufficient for what? For what purpose? Within what sphere? Or what is the scope of Scripture's sufficiency? Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying and you don't confuse. I'm not saying there are some fields of study that are just outside the purview of Scripture. Scripture has nothing to say at all about those things or has no relevance to those things at all. No, again, we read every and we evaluate every sphere of knowledge and every source of knowledge through the lens of Scripture. We subject it to the principles and the teaching of Scripture. Where it contradicts, we reject. But the idea is that we're not to think that the Bible is all we ever need to read necessarily, or that we can't learn things from other sources of knowledge that can teach us things that the Bible doesn't teach us in some of these practical realms, like algebra and math and how to fix your car. You're not going to learn how to fix your car from the Bible. But you will learn how to respond when your car breaks down in a godly way, right? And you will learn, you know, to fix your car on Saturday, not on Sunday, if at least possible, right? And things like that, okay? All right, so this leads us then to what the sufficiency of Scripture does mean. And the confession puts it this way, that they are sufficient concerning everything essential for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, okay? In other words, all things necessary within the sphere of religion, what we are to believe concerning God, and ethics, how we are to live before God. The Scriptures are sufficient to provide us with all that we need in order to glorify God, discover the way of salvation, and to walk in the pathway of duty towards God and toward. I got really a lot of jokes about the way I say toward last week. So this is the scope of the sufficiency of Scripture. And so the point of this doctrine is that within this scope, okay, Everything essential for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Within that scope, nothing other than the Scriptures and what they teach is needed. All right? So much for the meaning and scope of Scripture sufficiency. Let's consider now the proof. Well, that was a waste of time, me putting that up there, wasn't it? Bam, there it is. Okay. The proof of the sufficiency. Now, these lines of argument will be opened up in great detail, but I'm just going to give them to you right now for the sake of time for you to think through and consider. How do we prove that the sufficiency, the Scriptures are sufficient for us, they are God's final word to us? First of all, the New Testament tells us that Christ is the final and complete revelation of God to man in Hebrews 1:1-2. There the writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament revelation, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The last days being that entire period, that language used in the Bible to denote that entire period from our Lord's first coming to our Lord's second coming. The last days. God has now spoken to us in these last days by His Son. So that with Christ and the revelation that God has given to men in connection with His incarnation and His redemptive work, we have God's ultimate and final word to men. Secondly, Christ completed His work as God's final revelation to man by fully making known to His appointed apostles all things God willed for them to know. And there was two stages of that. There was that which He gave to them before His death and resurrection. He said to them in the upper room discourse, remember what Jesus said to them? He said in John 15:15, for all things that I have heard from my Father. Okay? All things that I have heard from my Father, everything that the Father has given to me and told me to tell you, okay? I have made known to you. I have made known to you. All right? Thirdly, Christ promised the apostles in that same upper room discourse the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance all that He had taught them, okay, and all things yet for them to know after His death and resurrection that were necessary for His church. Okay? You remember the promise Jesus made to His disciples, again, in the upper room discourse? He said, all things I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. But then in John 14, He said, but the Helper, verse 26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, sometimes Christians, I think, misuse some of these statements in the upper room discourse to kind of apply them directly to ourselves. And in one sense, there's a kind of an application to ourselves. But Jesus is specifically addressing His apostles, those who were with Him through His tribulations and His sufferings, those who are eyewitnesses, would be eyewitnesses of His death and resurrection. And here He's promising the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit in terms of the inspiration of the Spirit. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you, all things necessary for the benefit of the church. And then He said in John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, there were some things they couldn't grasp or understand until Jesus actually went to the cross, died on the cross, and rose again. And you remember after He rose again, you remember some of His last words to His disciples. We're told that He opened up the Scriptures to them and explained to them the things concerning Himself from both Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, okay? There were some things they couldn't understand until after His resurrection. However, He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into some of the truth. He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit was given to the apostles with the end result that they, His appointed apostles and eyewitnesses of His death and resurrection, were guided into all truth necessary for God's people to know. All right? Fourthly, did the apostles fail in their task? No, the apostles completely and sufficiently fulfilled their responsibility of declaring and completing the revelation of Christ. And there's a lot of text we could look at, but let's just turn over to Ephesians 2:20 as a good example here. The passage in Jude speaks of the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. It's not still being delivered to the saints. It's talking about the content of the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. We're not still receiving new deliverances of new content. That faith has already, the faith has already been delivered to us through the apostles. Ephesians 2:20, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles having been brought together into the one church of Jesus Christ. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. And he says in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit." So the church is described as a temple, a holy temple, indwelled by the Spirit. There are members and parts of that. They are included, fellow citizens within the household of God. Believers are. And that household of God is being built on a foundation. There is a revelatory foundation upon which the church is built. And that foundation is described as the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now here's the relevance to that subject. A foundation, the church is being built on that foundation. We're not still laying the foundation. We're not still laying the revelatory foundation upon which the church was built. That foundation is laid. And in fact, if we say, well, the apostles failed in that, they failed to inscripturate everything that would be necessary for succeeding generations, then we have to ask the question, well, then who but an apostle would be qualified to supply the deficiency then? And what was required to, what were the qualifications to be an apostle? We'll go back and look at Acts chapter 1 when they were searching for someone, looking out for someone to take Judas's place. What was the requirement? Someone who had been among us, someone who had visibly witnessed the resurrected Christ and had been directly appointed by Christ, not just in some kind of subjective, spiritualistic kind of way, but by the very person of Christ himself, directly appointed to that office. And you remember even the Apostle Paul. This is what he would often put forth as his credentials to be an apostle. He saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was directly appointed to his apostleship by Christ, as was true with all the apostles. In that, there's no one living today who has those qualifications or could have those qualifications. And so the apostles fulfilled their responsibility in completing the revelation of Christ that is now passed down to the church. Fifthly, the scriptures themselves explicitly declare their sufficiency. Now let's look at one passage, 2 Timothy 3, 5-17. This is one we're all familiar with, I think. Paul is writing to Timothy just prior to his own death. He's come to the end of his ministry. And he writes to him, he says, "And that from childhood, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, three assertions here to notice that are relevant to this issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. First of all, verse 15 tells us that the Scriptures contain all the wisdom that is necessary for our salvation. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Secondly, verse 16 tells us that the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now the word translated profitable means useful or beneficial. So here is Timothy, this young minister of the gospel. He faces a whole array of needs and bewildering situations as he seeks to minister to the church in Ephesus. How is he to meet all of those challenges? Well, here the Apostle Paul tells him that the inspired scripture is useful, profitable. It is suited to this fourfold function of teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. What you need for each of those purposes, Timothy, is to be found in scripture. Then thirdly, in verse 17, we're told that the scripture is sufficient to equip the man of God for all of his needs in carrying out his office. The scriptures are not merely moderately useful to the man of God for the purposes mentioned. They are thoroughly and completely sufficient. Notice the language, verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scriptures are sufficient to render the man of God complete. And the idea is completely fitted, capable, proficient. Able to meet all the demands of the ministry placed upon him. And notice, the scriptures are sufficient to thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. Again, very much the same idea. The scriptures are sufficient to completely equip, and this sufficiency and adequacy is for every good work. So here we have a strong declaration of the sufficiency of scripture. But now there are a couple of questions that need to be addressed from this passage before we leave this passage. First of all, it is to be granted that Paul's primary emphasis here is that scriptures are sufficient for the man of God. And sometimes people try to make something out of that. They say, but Paul's specifically talking about the gospel minister here. Correct. But that fact does not in any way diminish the witness of this passage to the sufficiency of Scripture. In fact, it only underscores it even more, for if the Scriptures are sufficient for the man of God and sufficient for these purposes of teaching God's people sound doctrine, correcting them, reproving them, and training them in righteousness, well, then certainly they're sufficient for the ordinary Christian. All right? And secondly, someone may point out that, actually what Paul says here refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures were not fully compiled yet when Paul wrote this. Well, the answer to that is twofold. First, actually, the reference here may not be merely to the Old Testament Scriptures, because already at this early time in church history, there was the recognition of New Testament inscripturated revelation. Though the canon had not yet been fully established and recognized. And this is indicated even, in fact, in Paul's first letter to Timothy. If you look back in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul quotes something that Jesus said from Luke 10:7 as Scripture. He quotes Luke 10:7, and Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, already at this date, at that date in church history, classifies the writings of Paul as sacred Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16. He says, they rest the Apostle Paul to their own destruction, even as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So it's possible that what Paul specifically has in mind here, at least in principle, is both Old Testament and New Testament inscripturated revelation. All God-breathed Scripture that is given to the church is sufficient. Second, response to that, even if this is a reference specifically to the Old Testament Scriptures, once again, that doesn't diminish the witness of this text to the sufficiency of Scripture as a whole. It only increases it. For if the Old Testament alone is sufficient, now that we have the New Testament added to it, we might say that the Scriptures are super sufficient. All right, so we consider now the scope of the sufficiency and the proof of its sufficiency. Now again, all of those arguments could be developed in great detail, but at least you have them in principle, and you can think them out and work them out. Now let's consider thirdly, you have to hold your mouth a certain way, and it works. the manner of Scripture's sufficiency. Now, notice again the way it's stated here. It says that that everything we need is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in Holy Scripture. The Baptist Confession published by Carey Publications puts it this way, is either explicitly set down or implicitly contained in the Holy Scripture. And I think that captures the thought well. The Westminster Confession puts it this way, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, the point is that the sufficiency of Scripture to provide us with everything necessary for salvation, faith, and life does not in practice mean that every question is answered by a specific verse of Scripture. What we need to know is often explicitly stated in Scripture, but in other cases it's implied or it's discovered by comparing Scripture with Scripture. In other words, it's sometimes to be deduced by drawing out the necessary and the unavoidable implications of what a passage says or a number of passages taken together. So there's this matter of necessary implication. And then also, it sometimes involves, as it states there, careful thought and prayer in the attempt to apply general principles of Scripture to a specific situation, where again, there's no specific chapter or verse that can be pointed to. That's the emphasis here, you see. We acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit is necessary. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature. That's common sense and Christian wisdom following the general rules of Scripture. Now, let me try to illustrate the distinctions that are being made here. There are really three categories. First, there's the matter of explicit statement. What is expressly set down. If I ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, the Bible answers that explicitly, doesn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If I ask the question, how did the world come into existence? Again, the answer to that question is explicitly stated. In the beginning, God created the world and all that is in it in the space of 6 days. If I ask the question, should I or should I not take a loaf of bread from the supermarket without paying for it? Well, the answer to that question is explicitly stated. You shall not steal. So these are all examples of things explicitly stated in Scripture. And there are many, many things like that. But now, second category, let me try to illustrate what is meant by necessary implication. You remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus testing him, and they tell this because they were like the theological liberals of the day. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they tell this long story about this guy who was married to a woman. Then she died, and then he married her sister, and she died. And he married her sister, and she died. And this went on, I think, seven different sisters. Now, which one, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They were trying to make the whole idea of the resurrection seem stupid. Well, first, Jesus pointed out that they'll not be marrying and giving in marriage in the world to come. But then he said, he accused them of being ignorant of Scripture. You're ignorant of Scripture. And the Scripture he went to was when God came down to Moses at the burning bush and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he taught there the resurrection of the dead from the implications of that passage. That passage wasn't specifically addressing the issue of the resurrection of the dead, was it? But from the very tense of the verb used there, Jesus draws out the implication, and he says, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that text was used as an argument for the fact that Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead. That's an idea of necessary inference or implication of what the Scripture is saying. Now, of course, the resurrection of the dead is also explicitly stated in Scripture, but I'm just showing how this passage is an example of what the confession is talking about here. Another example, and I've talked about this before, how do we know that the church should have deacons ordinarily? I can say to you, I don't see anywhere where the Bible says that the church is to have deacons. You show me a text that says, you know, every local church ought to seek to have deacons. You're not going to find one. But you're going to find find example in the book of Acts where the early church appointed men to the office of deacon. And you're going to find in 1 Timothy 3 a list of qualifications for the office of deacon. So what's the necessary implication? Ordinarily, churches are intended to have people who serve in the office of deacon. You see, that's another example of the kind of thing that's being talked about here. But then there's also a third category. There's also the matter of general principles. Explicit statements, necessary implications, general principles. Now let me give some examples. There are things the Bible doesn't say anything directly about. We have to apply the general principles of Scripture to seek wisdom from God, like the question, who do I marry? Well, please don't think that you can turn to the Bible and find the answer to that question explicitly stated. Mary. Do I know someone named Mary? Oh, I'm supposed to marry Mary. No, that's not how Scripture works, right? There are general principles that you have to wrestle with and pray about what the Bible does teach you to marry in the Lord. There's to be like-mindedness in the things that really matter, and all of those things you have to wrestle with to come to a decision. There's a degree of liberty in the decision that you make in that area. What job do I do? Think of church matters. We know that the Bible is very explicit regarding the elements of New Covenant worship, right? The preaching of the Word, prayer, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the giving of tithes and offerings, the observing of the Lord's Supper, and baptism. And also we have general principles about the kind of spirit that is to characterize the gatherings of the church. Reverence, joy, and so on. But there are areas that the Bible doesn't speak directly to. For example, how many hymns do we sing? Or how many songs do we sing in a worship service? How long should the sermon be? Do we sit in a chair? Do we sit in the floor? Do we stand the whole time? Do we use hymn books? Or do we all need to memorize all of the hymns? Or can we put them on a wall? All of those kinds of things. That's what the confession is talking about when it mentions circumstances concerning the worship of God in the government of the church. How do we make decisions about those kinds of things? We have to apply the general principles of the Scripture as we wrestle with how we're going to do those things. And there's not always an absolutely right or wrong answer. There is a degree of liberty within the context of general principles of Scripture. Like, for example, a couple of general principles that would apply to those questions. In 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul's addressing the whole issue of the climate and the ordering of the worship of the church in Corinth, he mentions two very important general guidelines. Let all things be done unto edification, that which builds up, and let all things be done decently and in order. So those are two general principles, for example, that you have to wrestle with when determining answers to those kinds of questions. And there are other principles that can be brought to bear. So that's the area of general principles. Okay? Now, I'm out of time, but I'm only going to be able to mention this and we'll be done. Okay? These are the practical significance of the sufficiency of Scripture. That's mentioned in that paragraph. It says, nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. So this doctrine teaches us that no new revelations from God are needed for the church, are to be expected by the church. And there the writers have in mind people who claim to receive new revelations from God. To look for them, to give credence to them, is in effect to deny that the Scriptures alone are sufficient. It's to deny the Bible's own teaching about its own sufficiency. The Bible is indeed sufficient. If it is, we don't need any new revelations. And then the reference to the traditions, human traditions, they really have in mind here the Roman Catholic Church. And Rome, as you know, exalts church tradition to the same level as Scripture in terms of its authority. But again, that's to deny the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, tradition in and of itself may not be bad. Some traditions are helpful. Some traditions are good traditions. But when tradition is viewed as authoritative in the same way in which Scripture is authoritative, then that's wrong. When it's looked at as our final authority and not the Bible, that's to deny the sufficiency of Scripture. Boy, that took longer than I thought, but our time is up. So I hope you got it, the gist of it, and there's a good survey at least of the that chapter of the Confession of Faith. And let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we can consider these things. We pray that they would become a part of us, that we would be well grounded in these truths as a congregation. We thank you also for how this doctrine guards us from legalism, from making rules and requirements of other people that are not found in the Bible. We thank you for how it guards us from a kind of wildness and fanaticism that often brings great disrepute upon the church, a kind of attitude that elevates experiences and claimed supernatural happenings to people and elevates that above your holy word. We pray that we would never do that. We thank you for your word. Help us to be content with your word. Help us to grow in our understanding of your word, its explicit statements, how they relate to our life, its necessary implications, and help us to grow in wisdom and discernment as we apply its general principles to the very practical questions we sometimes face. And we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.